Heavenly Father, as we open your word, God, oh Lord, we confess our insufficiencies, our difficulties, our wandering hearts and minds, our weaknesses, our pain, our shortcomings. And Father, we bring these to you knowing that what you give us in your word as a gift is given to us to lift us up, not through puffing us up to think that we are something that we are not, but by calling us to repentance first and to faith, that you will do what we cannot do for ourselves in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, as we open this text, this scandalous, strange text that you have given to us again as a gift, I pray, Father, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand all that is contained in the good news of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.
Amen.
This morning, we will be studying Genesis, starting in chapter 9, verse 18, and we are going to read through the end of Genesis chapter 10. Now, there are a lot of names, I want to warn you, in Genesis chapter 10, and it's good to kind of see them all at once, so we will read through them. But Genesis chapter 9, verse 18, this is on page 7 of your Pew Bible. Otherwise, it's just a few pages in from any Bible you should have. Genesis 9:18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Cain, and a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. These are the generations of the son of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Siva, Havilah, Savta, Rama, Sabtika. The sons of Rama: Shiva, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehavim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kazluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Laasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gather, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah. and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelef, Hazar, Maveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimiel, Shiva, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies and their nations. And from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. This is the word of the Lord. I have a friend, a former coworker of mine, who every year about this time would give me a hard time because she loved those really horrible, cheesy Hallmark Christmas movies, and she knew that I despised them. And so she was always very careful to let me know, okay, the 24-hour marathon of Hallmark Christmas movies starts today. And they were really important to her, and she always teased me because I didn't really like those very much. The reason I didn't like them is because they were largely emotionally manipulative. I would often ask, so which of the parents or both are dead or gone? I mean, they were always tearing at the heartstrings. Was there a dog involved? And what kind of hardship has to be overcome in the course of this movie? They're formulaic, which, you know, it's fun. Hey, if you like those, more power to you. I watch Star Trek, which is sort of like the nerd equivalent to Hallmark movies. But what's so interesting is there always is a hardship. There's this idea that's ingrained in us culturally that Christmas time, at the very end of our calendar year, is a time when we can clear out our books, so to speak, where we can mend fences, right wrongs, gain reconciliation with people, typically family members in these movies, with whom we have been at a distance. And what that works out to is then that flows right into the new year, where all of us once a year set the same set of New Year's resolutions because it's tradition to resolve once a year to do the same things that we will inevitably fail at doing. And so we do these things over and over. The end of the year marks, hey, there's hope. We can finish this well. The new year marks new hope. Hey, fantastic. This year is going to be different. This year I'm not going to make the same mistakes over again. But every year it's the same thing. Pretty quickly we'll stop going to the gym or we'll kick our diet to the curb or whatever it is. And it's cyclical. Progress, real progress in human life, is hard. It doesn't happen by simply declaring a new beginning. Because in fact, the problem goes much deeper than that. And that's the story that we're looking at today. This first part that we're looking at in Genesis 9, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, it sounds at first like we are reading an article from a celebrity gossip magazine. Oh, the paparazzi caught Noah being super partying hard, and to the point that he got drunk and lay uncovered naked in his tent, and his son Ham, the father of Canaan, saw him. I mean, this sounds like something that should be in People or Us Weekly, not that I know what the content of those magazines are, but it sounds like it would be something for those magazines. But in fact, something different is happening than that. If you remember, starting in Genesis chapter 8, in terms of the story of the flood narrative, we have been, from 8 all the way through the passage that we ended in last week, in Genesis 9, verse 17, been looking at a renewal, a restatement, a retelling of Genesis chapter 1. In the flood, God decreated the heavens and the earth. Where there was order that God brought in Genesis chapter 1, God abolished the order by allowing the floods to come down from the heavens and to come over from the deeps, covering over the dry land. Where there was fullness on the earth, God put to death every living creature. Until Genesis 8, when we had a new creation, the waters receded, so that the waters were separated from the heavens and under the heavens, and they were separated, the dry land from the waters. Again, a repetition of Genesis 1. And again, there was a filling of the earth as God brought the remnant of human beings and animals that had been brought from in safety through the flood in the ark and blessed them, telling them to be fruitful and multiply across the face of the earth. So we have Genesis 1 all over again. Well, here in Genesis 9, the end of Genesis 9 and into Genesis 10, we're seeing the retelling of Genesis 2, 3, 4, and 5. What we have is a new fall, a new curse, and a new blessing. So let's look at how this works. Let's start with the new fall. Noah, as I mentioned a little earlier, Noah is like a new Adam, and he is specifically described in this narrative as such. He is the father of all humanity, just as Adam is the father of all humanity. But all of Adam's various descendants were wiped out in the flood, except for Noah. So again, the human race starts over with one man again, and it's Noah. And so we read accordingly in Genesis 9, verse 20, that not only was he a new Adam, but he was a new Adam who planted a new garden. We read, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. This is the exact same word, the planted word, is the exact same word that we find in Genesis 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Now, this is a different garden. It's a vineyard garden. It's a specific type of garden. But once again, we have a garden planted. And then what happens? In verse 21, he consumed in a forbidden way the fruit of his garden. Now, there was nothing wrong with the grapes. There was nothing wrong even with the wine from the grapes in themselves. But he consumed so much of the wine to become drunk, which is forbidden. So Noah, the new Adam in the new garden, consumed in a forbidden way the fruit of his garden. And what happened? He became naked. Genesis 3, verse 7. After Adam and Eve sinned, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. This is a retelling of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. But what's fascinating is there is almost no time spent on the Garden of Eden. We know it's there, but we aren't spending a lot of time like in Genesis 2 talking about the noble work that Noah was called to do, like Adam was called to work and keep the garden. We aren't told about the noble relationships and the institution of marriage that God instituted in the garden. Instead, we skip straight over that and go right into a new fall. But it's not only Adam. We read also the fall is played out in the story of Ham. Look at verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Now we're going to have to talk about what exactly that means and why that is such a big deal that it causes Noah to curse Canaan, the son of Ham, in a little bit. But let's start with the word saw. We saw that word in Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took some and ate it. And then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Well, after Ham sins by seeing, what does he do? He goes out to his brothers, and just like Eve shared her sin with her husband who was with her, so also Ham entices his brothers to come sin with him. He tells his two brothers outside, trying to get them to sin along with him. A new Adam, a new garden, a new forbidden consumption of fruit, new nakedness, new seeing sin, and new enticing to get others to sin along with him. Why? Why do we have this bizarre story? Part of what this does, if we have a new beginning here, if we have a brand new beginning, that literally no other time in human history was the slate wiped as clean as it is now. Human beings have a fresh start, a new hope. This is a brand new beginning, an opportunity to do things right this time around. And do you know what happens? Failure. Now, I picked on, maybe I offended you, I apologize, about the Christmas movies. I picked on the Christmas movies. Let's pick on Star Trek, a nerd's delight, right? A nerd's paradise. Now, in Star Trek, what happens is there is an imagination that in the future, when human beings start exploring the galaxies, we will suddenly recognize that we have far more in common than we do divisions, and we will all come together and unify in a way never thought possible, and we will explore the galaxies together as a unified human race. It's not that simple. Even if we do begin to explore the galaxies in that way, the sin of humankind that we inherit from Adam is so deeply ingrained, so fundamentally intertwined with us, that no flood, no New Year's, no happy Christmas movie, no nothing can give us the kind of fresh start that we need to do things right this time around. Now again, I've said this before, but if you've ever struggled with addiction, you know this. You know that your life has largely been the promise of next time it's going to be different. This time around, I won't do it the same way. I won't fall into the same mistakes. But again and again, cyclically, you go back to the same mistakes. No new beginning that you scheme, that you plan, that you create is going to give you what you need to rise above the sin that drags you down. It doesn't happen here. And it won't happen for the rest of the story of the Bible or anywhere in human history. So we have here a new fall with a problem. If the flood couldn't fix things, and God knew that, he acknowledged back in Genesis 8, verse 21, that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. God knows that. God's going into this eyes wide open. And if immediately we come into a new fall, the second thing that happens is a new curse. After Adam and Eve fell in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, God came along and brought oracles of judgment. And God pronounced two curses at that time. He didn't curse the man and the woman directly. He cursed instead the ground that the man would have to work, that it would produce thorns and thistles, and it wouldn't just produce the food that had been produced just by nature of the ground. Instead, the man and the woman would have to work the ground by the sweat of their brow in order to bring forth food. But the other curse God gave to the serpent. And part of that serpent's curse was a promise that one day God would raise up an offspring from the woman to crush the head of the serpent. In the oracles of judgment, there was a curse and there was a blessing. And that's what we see here in Genesis 25 through 27, that there is a curse and there is a blessing. Again, we're reiterating what happened in Genesis 3, but it's phrased in a new way. So as we come to the curse, we'll deal with the curse first. We see in verse 25 the phrase, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brother." Now, we have really two questions to ask as we consider the curse. Number one, what Ham did, seeing the father, the nakedness of his father, why was that so significant to require a curse? And what sort of intensifies that is when we realize that these are the only words we have recorded from Noah's lifetime. We don't have any other words from Noah. All of Noah's story has been God talking to him and telling him what to do. So the first time he opens his mouth, from what we have recorded in Scripture, is to pronounce a curse. That's how serious this is. Why was the sin of Ham so serious? But also, notice, this is the sin of Ham. Who's cursed here? It's not Ham. It's Canaan. Why is Canaan cursed and not Ham? So two questions. Let's start with, why is the sin of Ham so serious and so significant? There's actually a lot of discussion about what might be happening here in verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside, particularly because in Leviticus 18, one of the euphemisms for unlawful sexual contact is to uncover the nakedness of someone. But that phrase is not used here. And I go into some details about that in my notes if you want to kind of see what the Bible is trying to say here. Instead, it seems most likely that what is in view here is actually simply that he saw. I mean, just the plain reading of this, that he saw his father's nakedness, and that was a deeply sinful thing. Now, why was that so sinful? Alan Ross, in his commentary, I think is really helpful on this. He says, in the ancient world, the nakedness of someone was a source of shame. To look upon that nakedness was a way to exploit them. It was a form of exploitation. So there was a sin here that he saw his, not only saw the nakedness of his father, but then he went out and told his brothers, hey, come on, let's check this out. her father's nakedness. There's an exploitation factor here. And we see this in modern society. At first we're like, well, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Certainly not to deserve this curse. But then as we start thinking about issues of pornography, to look upon someone's nakedness there is an exploitative act, not least of which, because often the women, or sometimes the men featured on pornography, are people who have been captured and used and abused in human trafficking. It's an exploitative act. This is the reason why our society so firmly, so fiercely condemns, at least for the moment, child pornography. Because child pornography, we recognize instinctively. To look upon children's nakedness in that context, we're not talking about a cute child playing in the bath. We are talking about exploiting them by using their nakedness in a way. Which is why that is such a fundamentally wicked thing. But I also, this is maybe a little bit of a connection rather than the primary emphasis in this passage, but as a pastor, I don't know when it will more clearly come up. When I was a child, I didn't have cell phones. I'm young, but I'm not quite that young to have grown up with them. I remember when my dad got his first bag phone, the phone that he drove around in his car, and he said that it cost $30 a month for 15 whole minutes of cellular time. And there was no reception really anywhere. I mean, you might as well just have gone in the house and made a call from the house. But he got 15 minutes for $30 a month. And when I was in high school then, I still didn't have a cell phone. It wasn't really a thing that kids were expected to have cell phones. So that when I went out with on a school event or with my friends or something like that, sometimes I would even take my mom's cell phone, but I didn't have one. And that cell phone that I had couldn't take photos. I couldn't even text with that antique. But today, there's more and more of a push for younger and younger children to have not only cell phones that can make phone calls, but the kind of smartphones that can take photos. And there is an ongoing pressure, especially on young girls, to take photos of their bodies and to send them to boyfriends or even interests. We know that this is exploitative, and if you don't believe that that's exploitative, look at what happens when that picture gets shared quickly, digitally, just forwarded on to tens, hundreds, thousands, millions of people with just a click. So that there are a spate of young women who have committed suicide over the tragedy of having their own bodies, of having other people look upon their nakedness. When you read it in that context and you think about modern equivalents, what makes Noah so angry here, the curse that Canaan receives because of the sins of Ham, starts to make sense. So I want to tell you, if you're a young person today, please, treat your body with respect. Your body is a gift that God gave you. God's not ashamed of your body. Your body is not a bad thing. God loves your body. It's a gift. God made your body to be pure. Please protect it. And if your body is somehow in a position where it's out there for some reason, I want to plead with you, please do not commit suicide. Whatever you are going through, please come talk to your parents. Come talk to the elders if you can't talk to your parents. Because your life is a gift. And we will walk through with you with anything that you are going through. Again, I don't know when I'll come back to that. This seemed like the most appropriate time to talk about it, but it's really important. If you need to come talk to me about it, I want to talk with you about it. That's why Canaan was cursed for the sin of gazing upon the nakedness of Noah. The next aspect of this, then, the next question we have to raise is, well, why was Canaan cursed? If Ham does this, why is Canaan cursed? Well, Canaan is the son of Ham. And it's actually really important to see that Canaan is mentioned a couple of times earlier in this passage. He's not just dropped into the curse here in verse 25. We read in verse 18, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we read that Ham was the father of Canaan. And then we read again in verse 22, in the verse that describes the actual sin, we read, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." The idea here for the text, the way it's written, the way it comes down to us, is to explicitly link Canaan with Ham's sin. Now, this is important for a couple of reasons. First of all, because in the 19th and the 18th century, there were a lot of people who said, well, this is the curse of Ham. For the people of Ham to be servants of the servants to the other brothers, a lot of them pointed to the fact, well, some of Ham's children, for example, are Egypt. If you look at 10 verse 6, Genesis 10 verse 6, one of the sons of Ham is Egypt. And if this is the curse of Ham, this means this is a curse on Egypt, which is a curse on African people. And this was the passage that was used to defend the enslavement of Africans. That is a horrific misreading of this text. That text has nothing to do with Africans in general. And in fact, if you look at this very specifically, this text is about the enslavement and the judgment of the Canaanites. Now, where do they factor in? Where do they go? Where do the Canaanites settle? Not in Africa, in the area that we call Israel today. The land of Canaan, the area that God gave to the people of Israel. And why did he give it to the people of Israel? Because from this point on, all the way to the day when Moses was leading them out of Egypt, leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, and leading the people toward the promised land, and telling them there are going to be Canaanites in the land, and telling them you must not behave in the way that they do, neither sexually, Leviticus 18, you will not behave like the nations around you in the land, or going so far as to offer their own children as sacrifices. God is saying you must not be like the Canaanites. Now, what's so important to know, this passage, compared to the time when God judges the Canaanites, is about the passage of 1,000 years. We look at that story in the book of Joshua, and we studied it earlier this year, and we say, how could God be so wrathful? How could he be so impatient? How could he judge the wicked in that way? There was a millennium between when God originally condemned the actions of Ham, and particularly Canaan. But the Canaanites, after that, walked in the sins of their father, did not repent, did not turn for 1,000 years until God judged them to expel them from the land. The purpose of the curse is to explain and prophesy and foretell the enemies of God that the people of Canaan would be. And yet, we're not quite done with Ham. I'll only reference this. We're not going to spend the time going verse by verse through Genesis chapter 10. But if you look at Genesis chapter 10, you see in the line of Ham a litany of the enemies of the people of God. Number one, you see that Egypt is in that line. Well, guess what? In Exodus, we are going to read about the enslavement of the Israelites at the hand of the Egyptians descended from Egypt. Later on, you read that Cush, one of the sons of Ham, fathered a man named Nimrod, verse 9, which I think is an unfortunate name. That just sounds terrible, Nimrod. Like Nimrod, but you wouldn't mess with this guy, even to make fun of his name. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Well, look at the kingdoms that he founded. Verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. He founded Babylon. Babylon, the kingdom that is the enemies of the people of God, all the way to Revelation 18 when we read, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great at the end of time. That begins here with another one of the descendants of Ham. And not only that, but look at verse 14. The Philistines come from this line. And then the rest of the Canaanites in verses 15 and following. From Ham comes the enemies of the people of God, even if the particular people in view here are the Canaanites. We have a new fall, a new curse, and finally a new blessing. In Genesis 9, verses 26 and 27, we read, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So notice who is blessed here. Canaan was cursed, but here the blessing is upon the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Shem, the God with whom Shem is in a covenantal relationship. And then we read, let Canaan be a servant. Japheth, then, is blessed. Not, we don't read the word blessing, but we read actually, Japheth is blessed by dwelling in the tents of Shem. Now, to give you just a glimpse into where this is going, that's all the time we have, a glimpse of where this is going, the Shem, the people of Shem, the descendants of Shem, the Shemites, you may know them as the Semites, become the people from whom, if you actually look down the page, Genesis 10, verse 21, Shem was the father of all the children of Eber. Eber. That doesn't look like it in Hebrew or in English, but that's actually the word from which is derived the word Hebrew, the Hebrew people, the Semites, the Hebrew people. And we don't see it in this genealogy because this genealogy pursues the line of Joktan rather than the line of Peleg. But next week, Lord willing, as we look at Genesis 11, we are going to see that from the line of Peleg, eventually, 10 generations after Shem, comes a man named Abram. And from Abram, God would raise up the offspring of Abram, Jesus Christ the Lord, which we celebrate at Christmas. See, this is an Advent text, right? It's not for no reason that Luke chapter 3 includes a genealogy that doesn't just trace Jesus' genealogy back to Abraham, but all the way back through Abraham, back through Shem, back through Seth, all the way to Adam, the Son of God. The promise, the blessing, says that God will bless the household of Shem, and that through it, he will bless the people of Japheth who will dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, one final connection. Look at Genesis 10, verse 5. This is the very short genealogy, the abbreviated genealogy we have of Japheth. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. These coastland peoples come around again pretty frequently, pretty heavily in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is obsessed with talking about how not only God's people Israel, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, will save his people Israel, but how into the people of Israel, God will call back the people of the coastlands into the tents of Shem, prophesying the day when Jesus Christ would come, not only to bless one group of genealogy of biologically descended people in the household of Shem, but all people from all races, from all languages, from all clans, from all nations, from all tribes, from all over the world, blessed because of Jesus Christ, the offspring of Shem. This is the hope we have, that through him God will bless all the families of the earth. Now, what do we do with this? Number one, we have to recognize there is no new beginning in any of us can venture out upon on our own that's going to bring us into peace, prosperity, joy, health, life. There's no child who's born and who's able to just sidestep the effects of the curse. All of us inherit the original sin of Adam, which dooms us to walk in the ways of Adam, sinning and rebelling more against our Lord. Second, the curse is still in effect. Not only to the biological descendants of Canaan, but by all those who persist in walking in the ways of Canaan. The judgment is coming. Jesus Christ is returning. Advent is as much about the second coming of Christ as the first coming of Christ. The day is coming when Jesus Christ will return to judge the nations. Put your faith in him. Hear the word of the Lord. Repent from your sin and look to Jesus Christ, the offspring of Shem, in faith. And that's the thing. That's the main point here. All of this points forward genealogically and by promise and prophecy and oracle to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. That is not a sappy story that is a part of the Christmas miracle that is going to happen this year again in your life, just like last year, until everything falls apart a few weeks after the New Year's when your resolutions get abandoned. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the God who inspired this promise, the God who fulfilled this promise in the incarnation, and the God who will one day come again to bring all of this to fruition forever and ever. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem and Jesus Christ, his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are rangy texts. Texts that have us look across the storyline of the entire Bible to try to figure out what on earth does this scandalous story from Noah A man you called righteous, but apparently sinned here, set off a story that affects and influences all the ways in which all the families of the earth will be dealt with and treated and judged and blessed throughout human history. But Father, we pray that as we hear this today, thousands of years separated, we pray, God, that you would, by your Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand the good news of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham and Shem, and the offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. We pray this in the strong name of your Son, Jesus Christ, for his glory and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.